researchers with a national study of youth and religion at the University of North Carolina interviewed over 3,000 teenagers about their religious beliefs, and they've written up those findings in a book. The social scientists, now these are secular social scientists, they have summed up the teens' beliefs. Number one, up here, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Number five, good people go to heaven when they die. Commenting on the study, Jean Edward Veith writes, "Even these secular researchers recognized that this creed, this set of statements that the teens basically, that represent the teens' beliefs, that this creed is a far cry from Christianity. This is not Christianity. There's no place for sin, judgment, salvation, or Christ." And that's the secular researchers' conclusion. Instead, most teenagers believe in a combination of works righteousness, religion as psychological well-being, and a distant and very important non-interfering God. Or to use a technical term that they have coined for the belief system, it is moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. It's not biblical Christianity, it's cultural Christianity. It's really deism. It's really the notion that God is there and God has done it, but He's not involved in my life, really. Unless I happen to have a real need, and then maybe I'll let Him in. Look at what John writes in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13. "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us." That's God. We abide in God. We remain God and God in us. "Because He has given us of His Spirit." So, we live in God because God lives in us. In biblical Christianity, God is directly involved with every aspect of our lives. We live in Him, the sphere of His activity, and yes, His interference, because He has taken up residence in us. "God has given us His Holy Spirit," John writes, the third person of the triune God. He abides or remains in us constantly. God is not some distant figure who remains out there clouded in mystery. God is right here in us, living our lives with us every minute. That is biblical Christianity. How do we know that we are biblical Christians and not just cultural Christians? Well, John gives us three proofs, or evidences, if you will, of a real Christian in these next verses. We are biblical Christians because, first of all, we accept the historical truth of the gospel. We accept the historical truth of the gospel. Verse 14. "And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." You know, as Christians living in what is now called the postmodern world, the postmodern culture, we face several significant problems when it comes to witnessing. First, Our postmodern culture denies any historical certainty. In postmodernism, all history is recorded by people who skew the information so that we can never know what the real facts are about any historical event, because the people who recorded that historical event have skewed it to represent their own perspective. So, history books have to be rewritten to give the many different viewpoints about, say, George Washington, and that we never really know the real George Washington anymore. We can't know the facts about him anymore. Now, when that kind of thinking is applied to Jesus, we end up with a Jesus who is a nice idea. People are happy to believe in Jesus as a nice idea, an ideal, presented to us by writers, the New Testament writers, if you will, who were really sort of fabricating stories for propaganda, really, as they formed a new religion called Christianity. There's no historical certainty about Jesus Christ in postmodernism. There are only nice stories that help us live better lives. So Jesus is an example, like Aesop's fables, more than a savior who died for our sins on the cross. Secondly, our postmodern culture denies all moral accountability. We're all really victims, you see. We're not to blame for what happens to us. Life is all about me in the here and now, and anything bad that happens to me is not my fault. In the words of the Ann Russell song, "I am happy. I have learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault." The humorist P.J. Rourke, perhaps exaggerated, but he wrote, "The second item in the liberal creed, after self-righteousness, is unaccountability. Liberals have invented whole college majors, psychology, sociology, women's studies, to prove that nothing is anybody's fault." So, in a postmodern culture, Jesus is a nice story, and sin is not my fault. Haddon Robinson writes, "Victimization convinces men and women who should be looking for a savior to search for a scapegoat. After all, if I'm not to blame for what I do, the cross is much ado about nothing. Victims do not need God, just a sympathetic therapist or a good lawyer." Well, John will have none of this kind of thinking in his letter to the Christians in Asia Minor. And he won't let us accept it either. One of the evidences of a true Christian is that we accept the historical truth of the gospel. John writes that we ourselves have seen, meaning that we, the apostles, the disciples, have actually looked upon with our eyes and understood what we were seeing, that this Jesus we saw was the Son of God, sent by the Father, God, to be our Savior from our sins. We have testified, John says, to what we have actually seen. This testimony is not a fabrication or a nice moral story. This testimony is an affirmation of reality. It is a witness that would stand up in a court of law. Historical truth has been verified by our collective witness, John would say, and you must accept the historical truth of the gospel to be a Christian. It's not enough just to have nice thoughts about a Jesus figure. The cross is a real historical event. Jesus is a real historical person. And dying on the cross, by dying on the cross, Jesus paid for our sins. We were morally accountable for those sins, but Jesus paid for those sins so that we can be right with God. We no longer have to pay for our sins, for Jesus has already paid for them on the cross in a real historical event. Now, that's good news, or what we would call the gospel. That's the center point of Christianity, and it runs directly counter to our postmodern culture in the Western world. But it is the evidence that you're a real Christian if you accept the historical truth of the gospel. The cross is at the center of that gospel. And the cross is historical truth that has been verified and testified to by eyewitness accounts, and we can trust what God has done for us in the cross. It is not all about me, it is about Him. That's the gospel. The Royal Observatory at Greenwich, England, is the location of the prime meridian. So you can stand there, I'm told, with 1 foot in the eastern hemisphere and 1 foot in the western hemisphere. Now, the prime meridian is not physically impressive. It's apparently a crack, a line in the sidewalk, and a sign on the door, and a laser beam that marks that prime meridian. The prime meridian is, in fact, really a human invention based upon the astronomer's understanding of the location of the stars. Prior to the International Meridian Conference of 1884, each local region in the world kept its own time system, which, if continued, would have rendered it very difficult to have trade and commerce globally, and to locate people all over the world in terms of a common understanding of where people are located. The prime meridian came about through the work of John Flamsteed, the first astronomer royal, who made it his life mission to produce a proper navigational chart of the stars, position of each planet, allowing them to answer that fundamental question of philosophy and physics: where am I? Can you tell me where I am? Well, the power of the prime meridian is that it is a fixed position, through which our knowledge of time and place can then be understood. You might say that the cross for Christianity, for the world, is our prime meridian. It is a fixed position. It is the central thing by which everything else is governed. It is a fixed position established by God, an event in human history, yes, but a fixed position established by God by which we can know who we are, where we're going. It is the center point. And unless we accept the cross and Jesus Christ dying on that cross, we're not Christians, for that is the center point of Christianity. Secondly, we profess the triunity of God. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in Him and He in God. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. There's the second evidence of a genuine Christian. Jeremy Boehm, the presenter of a new British Broadcasting Corporation documentary on Jesus. These documentaries come out all the time. This BBC documentary on Jesus, he started out the documentary by stating, "The important thing is not what he was or what he wasn't. The important thing is what people believe him to have been." A massive worldwide religion numbering more than 2 billion people follows his memory. That's pretty remarkable 2,000 years on. Wrong! Absolutely wrong! Who Jesus is, what he was, and what he did is the foundation of our faith. There's no compromise on this one. And yet our culture wants to say, you know, it doesn't really matter who he was, what he did. It's okay, just believe in Jesus. It's bunk, is what it is, to use a good theological term. John tells us all that all Christians confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, John is writing these words to counteract the false teachers of his day who later came to be called Gnostics. The Gnostics, as we have seen in our study, taught that Jesus was just a man upon whom the Christ came. The Christ is the God force that came upon the man Jesus, and then it left the man Jesus before he died on the cross. And this same Christ, this God force, is available to come upon any of us and make us all sons of God, just like Jesus was a son of God. Jesus is not unique. He is merely one example of what we all can be. Now, modern Gnostics are very busy. There's a lot of writing now in terms of modern Gnosticism. Very busy espousing the same kinds of concepts today, that Jesus is not the Christ. The Christ is a mystical God force available to every person who achieves the right knowledge. So Ethan Walker published The Mystic Christ a few years ago. This book is about, quote, "the light of non-duality and the path of love according to the life and teachings of Jesus." It sounds so nice. It's heresy. Just like the early Gnostics taught heresy. Just like John was fighting in his day at the end of the first century. But in Gnosticism, Jesus is just one of many ways, Ethan Walker says, to God. He has given us a human model for experiencing the mystic Christ that will unify all people and all of life. And it sounds so beautiful. And it's popular. Well, John will have none of this mystic Christ. Just as there is historical truth, there is also theological truth. Christianity is avowedly Trinitarian. And when John makes this statement about Jesus as the Son of God, he is teaching Trinitarian truth. It is not the Christ that he is talking about, it is Jesus. You notice he specifically says Jesus is the Son of God. It is Jesus himself who is the Son of God. Jesus is not the Son of God in the same way that we become sons of God. He is, according to verse 9, go back to verse 9, "by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." He is the unique, the only begotten, the one and only Son of God. He is Son of God in a way we will never be sons of God. He is the unique Son of God. All that God is, all the fullness of God resides in Jesus, Paul would write in Colossians. All that God is, Jesus is. So, When we put that, of course, together with the rest of the New Testament record and even these verses where we've already seen God as a whole, God as Father, God as Son, God as Holy Spirit, we end up with a triune God. God is one in essence, He is three in personality. God the Father is not God the Son, is not God the Holy Spirit, the classic Trinity diagram here. But all three are equally all that God is. We mentioned this last Sunday, and we talked about how it's so hard to understand the triune Godhead. And several were pointing out some analogies that we use, like the egg, you know, and I think Gene pointed out the egg with the shell and the yolk and what's the other part of the egg? The white, thank you. But it's one egg, right? And somebody else pointed out the three-leaf clover being one clover, and all of these help us, but of course, they don't address the central problem in understanding the triune Godhead and the central problem that Muslims and others would have. They wouldn't have a problem with the egg or the three-leaf clover. What do they have a problem with? They have a problem with three personalities being one. And that we have no way of really, truly analyzing. Some people will say something like, well, you know, as a man, I am a husband, I am a father, I am a son, so I am three, but I am one. But I'm not three personalities. Those are three modes or relationships. And that, by the way, was an ancient heresy called modalism, which was also proposed and denied by the church. So the problem with the triune Godhead is that we have a very difficult time understanding it. And you know what? That's okay. Because God is greater than we are. And we're going to have a hard time understanding all that God is. But a Christian starts with the accepting of that concept. That God is one and God is three in the same way. In the same time, excuse me. He is one in essence. He is three in personality. His personalities are distinct, and yet he is one. Now, what are the practical ramifications of this doctrine? Why is it so important as the foundation for our faith? There are many reasons, of course, for that, and we looked at one last Sunday. But now John explains another reason for the Trinity. Just as God is three persons who are in perfect unity, perfect oneness, so we can be one with God, yet not lose our distinct personalities or identities. Jesus, at the end of his life, or the end of his earthly life, just before he died on the cross, he prayed in John 17, and he said that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And John here in this verse is saying whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, the unique Son of God, God abides in him and he abides in God. So we can live in God and God can live in us. And that allows us to be all that God wants us to be in this life. If you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and you affirm that this Son is your personal Savior from sin, then God comes to live inside of you. He's given you His Holy Spirit. He lives in you, as John writes in this verse. Furthermore, you live constantly in God, in His sphere, in His purpose, in all that He is about. You are one with God through Jesus Christ. So the cross penetrates your heart. God heals your hurts. God forgives your sins, and He comes to live in you. And that's very important for making it through this life. That wherever you go, whatever you are doing, God is right there in you at work. Because He's penetrated deep into your soul, all that you are. Sadhu Sundar Singh was a famous Christian from India years ago. He's well known across India and Pakistan. Even today, his stories are well known for his witness to the power of Christ to change people's lives. And he told this story to illustrate how we Westerners fail to understand real Christianity. Listen to the words of this Eastern Christian. He said, "Once when I was in the Himalayas, I was sitting upon the bank of a river. I drew out of the water a beautiful round stone and I smashed it. The inside was dry. The stone had been lying a long time in the water, but the water had not penetrated the stone." It is just like that with the Christian people of the West. They have for centuries been surrounded by Christianity, entirely steeped in its blessings. But the Master's truth has not penetrated them. Christianity is not at fault. The reason lies rather in the hardness of their hearts. Materialism and intellectualism have made their hearts hard. So I'm not surprised that many people in the West do not understand what Christianity really is. He's talking about us, our world. Does God live inside of you? Has God penetrated your heart, your life, your soul? Or is he just some sort of idea out there? Something that keeps us on track culturally with our family and our friends, but doesn't really interfere in our lives. That's true Christianity when God has penetrated you, when he's living inside of you. And everything you do, your job, your work, your neighborhood, your activities, your what you do, at everything you do, God's involved in. That's biblical Christianity, not cultural Christianity. And it comes when God penetrates your heart. Problem is, we live in a world with Christianity, quote unquote, all around us, or the vestiges of it, the blessings of it. But it's not penetrating people's hearts. Third, we demonstrate our faith in the practice of love. Verse 16. "And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Love. Enjoy the picture for a moment. Gary Thomas in Sacred Marriage tells the following true story. A businessman moved over slightly as a young man crowded into the airplane seat next to him. They both fastened their seatbelts, and the businessman good-naturedly inquired as to whether the young man was traveling on business or on pleasure. "Pleasure," the young man replied, "I'm on my honeymoon." "Your honeymoon?" the businessman asked, rather mystified. "Where's your wife?" "Oh, she's a few rows back. The plane was full, so we couldn't get seats together." The plane hadn't started rolling yet, so the businessman said, "Oh, look, I'd be happy to change seats with her so that the two of you can be together." "That's okay," the young man replied. "I've been talking to her all week." Now, that's the problem with human love. You know, we talk about falling into love. We also seem to fall out of love. We're in love, we're out of love, we feel in love, then we feel out of love. And so often when we feel out of love, then people in our cult, then we want out of marriage. That's so common today. If I can no longer feel in love with you, then I want out of this agreement so that I can find someone new to fall into love with. I deserve that. Now, God's kind of love is not based on falling in love or feeling out of love. How would God be if he fell into and out of love for you and me? Well, actually, he'd probably be fine. The question is, how would we be, right? That's not God's kind of love. God's kind of love is a constant. His kind of love is the only kind of love that will ground a marriage in the tough times when we no longer feel in love. So let's revisit our love triangle once again. We've seen this over and over again in John because he's tying these three components together. John writes that we ourselves have known and have believed the love that God has for us. Now, that is the common way the translators translate it, but you look close at that verse for a minute. Because if that's how it's translated, it's mistranslated. Literally, it is not in the Greek the love that God has for us. Literally, in the Greek, it is the love that God has in us. In us. It's not just his love for us. We are believed. Yes, thanks, Roger. We believe and we are grounded in the love that God has in us. Thank you. That's very important because we're talking here about God in us and us in God, and now we're talking about we've believed in the love that God has in us. Then John says what? God is love. Remember, God in all that he is love. Because he's three persons, as we talked about last Sunday, then in his essence, he is a community in those three persons. He can love, self-giving love for each other, and be totally satisfied within the Godhead itself. It is who he is in his essence. Love is intrinsic to his very nature. So if we are Christians, God is in us. So love is in us. Love becomes our nature too as we come to know the God who is love. Now, the problem is, and we learned about this a few verses back as well, that if you don't know God, then you don't have that love capacity, for God is not in you. And that's our world system. But as Christians, God is in us, therefore perfect love is in us as well. It becomes our nature. Now let's think about the God's kind of love for a minute. God's kind of love is a choice first and a feeling second. God doesn't look at us in our sins and say, "Oh, that David Christensen, I am so gushy-gooey feeling for him. He is so wonderful." God doesn't look at you and say, "Oh, I'm so in love with her. She's so beautiful." Does he? No. In fact, the Bible says that God loves us when we are unlovable. Everything about us is ugly. It's sinful. We hate God. We are miserable. We are ugly. We are dirty. We are sinful. There is nothing beautiful about you to make God love you. See how our world has twisted this whole concept? Because they all want to say everybody's beautiful in themselves. But God still loves you. That's what's important. In our unloveliness, God chooses to love us. It isn't that he looks at us and feels love. He chooses to love us anyway. And God's kind of love is a self-giving love. So he gives us himself in love. All that he is. Now, John has already told us back in verse 7 that everyone who loves like this is born of God. God is the only one who can provide this kind of love in us. This kind of self-giving love is the proof, the evidence that we know God. Self-giving love, then, is the proof that God is in us. Because we can't do that naturally. John now says that the one who remains in this self-giving love remains in God, and God remains in him. So when I choose to give myself to you, or my children, or my wife, I do that because God, who is love, has placed his kind of love in me. I remain in this self-giving love by choice. It's a decision. Now, the opposite of self-giving love is what? Selfishness. Selfishness is where I live and work for myself and not for you or anyone else. That selfishness always dooms the relationship because I'm working for myself and not for you. My own selfishness will break my relationship with you or break my marriage or whatever it is. My selfishness will break that. Now, remember the love triangle and the importance. If you break one side of that love triangle, what happens? You break the other one. So if I break my relationship with you through selfishness, John had said way back in chapter 1, that means my relationship with God is now, my fellowship with God is now hindered. I can't be in true fellowship with him either. I got to do it both ways. So my selfishness breaks my relationship with God. We remain in his love by expressing his love to others. Remain in his love by expressing his love to others. We allow his love to flow through us to meet the needs of others. And that self-giving love is a choice. And that's the way we remain in his love, by allowing his love to flow through us to others. And from that choice come the feelings. Feelings are important. But it's from the choice to love others with God's kind of love, even if I don't feel like it. And I would wager that every marriage breakup eventually comes from selfishness at its root. Selfishness is at the root, either one or both, probably both parties. The opposite of selfishness is self-giving love. God is self-giving love, so he's the solution to our selfishness in life and the healing for all of our relationships. But if you don't know God, you don't have that capacity. And there's the problem. But if you know God, then he's in you and you have that capacity. And you can express that love. And the feelings follow after that. After 10 years of marriage, Cindy and Chip Altamos were in the long process of getting a divorce. The proverbial baggage they brought from previous marriages seemed too great to overcome, so they separated. And they even agreed to date other people. 5 years later, in this separation, Chip was in the hospital with kidney failure. With his health deteriorating rapidly, his soon-to-be ex-wife came to his aid in spite of Chip's being in another relationship with another woman at the time. He was still my husband. There was no way I could walk around with two kidneys, and he had none, Cindy told the press. It was the right thing to do. She agreed to donate a kidney, telling Chip there were no strings attached, no written agreement concerning a better share in divorce court. The transplant took place on February 21st, 2007. And a funny thing happened as they both recovered in the hospital. They fell back in love, if I can use that expression. Chip thought to himself, why would I want to date someone else when I have a woman who would give part of herself so I can keep living? And he put an end to the other relationship. He asked Cindy to come back home with him. The two celebrated 17 years of marriage last October. Love is a choice. To give ourselves, it is a choice out of which feelings then can develop. For God does love you with great passion and feeling. Author and speaker Jennifer Rothschild was diagnosed at 15 with a rare degenerative eye disease that would eventually leave her blind. In her DVD study, Fingerprints of God, Jennifer shared the following story about another couple, she with also a degenerative eye disease, Susan. When she first became blind, she and her husband, Mark, were crushed by the tragedy. Mark, her husband, was so in love with Susan, he did all he could to help her in the new state of darkness. Well, after many months of Susan's blindness, she began to feel more confident because of Mark's help. She felt like she could perhaps return to her job again. And Mark promised that he would help her, of course, with that also. So every day, Mark would drive his wife to work, walk her into the office, make sure she was settled, and then leave to go to his base that was across town because Mark was a military officer on the base. Then he would come back at the end of the day, he would get her from work, and this went on for weeks. But in the end, he loved his wife and he knew he had to help her do it by herself. By the way, love doesn't mean that we just give people what they want. It also means we help them with what they need, and he knew she needed to become more independent. So he told her one day that he couldn't continue to keep doing that. And she said, "I can't ride the bus to work. I'm blind. How am I going to know how many stairs there are? How am I going to know what path to take? I feel like you are abandoning me and your promise to me." Well, Mark's heart was crushed. He promised her that he would do whatever it took to help her until she felt confident and independent on the bus and getting into work and all of that. And he helped her with the routes. He helped her learn the stairs, and helped her learn the paths and so on. Finally, after several weeks of practice, Susan was confident. Monday morning, she got on the bus. She went to work flawlessly. Everything went great. Tuesday, the same thing. Wednesday, the same thing. Thursday, the same thing. Friday, all week long, she'd been doing it. And Friday morning arrived. Susan made her way onto the bus. And as she went to pay her fare, the bus driver said, "Ma'am, you sure are lucky." Susan said, "Are you talking to me?" The bus driver said, "Yeah. It must feel good to be cared for as you are." Susan replied, "I don't know what you mean, sir." The bus driver said, "Well, you know, every morning when I drop you off at your stop, as soon as those doors open, I can see that man standing over there at the corner. And he watches you. As soon as you step off the bus, his eyes are on you. I think he's some kind of military officer because of his uniform. And his eyes follow you as you walk across that parking lot. And his eyes don't leave you as you're trying to walk up those stairs. And when your hand touches that doorknob, his eyes are on you. Until you open that door and go inside, that man doesn't take his eyes off of you. And once that door closes, he stands straight and tall like a sentinel and he salutes you. And then he blows you a kiss and he leaves." Susan burst into tears. Of course, she had no idea that her husband had been watching her every day. Folks, that's God's kind of love. That's God's kind of love. Where is God when you need him? He's right there with you. He's in you. You may not see him. You may be blind to his presence. But God says he loves you, and his love abides in you. And he never takes his eyes off of you. He is in you, providing all you need to make it through the challenges of life. This week, next week, the weeks ahead, whatever you don't know is coming around the corner. God is with you. He is in you, because God is love. Father, help us to understand the reality of your love. Even when we don't see you, even when we can't seem to understand your presence, even when you seem like you are abandoning us, we know you are love in your very nature, and that you abide in us giving us the power to express that love to others this week. Because of Jesus Christ, amen.